is a culture war going on in this country. We can no longer remain silent on the issues that affect us all. Decisions we make now will determine our future. But how do we engage with the culture in a way that honors Jesus? How do we rise above the noise to know what is right and what is true? It's time to bring God back into the conversation. It's time to reconnect. Here's Carmen.
Welcome, friends. I'm Carmen LaBurge, and this is The Reconnect, where we're putting God in his place, back where he belongs, right in the middle of every conversation. So how do we do that? How do we enter into the conversations of the day as the ambassadors of Jesus Christ? How do we speak the mind of Christ on the matters of the day? Let's face it, people do not need another piece of our mind, although that's actually what we're pretty good at giving to people. What we need to become adept at is how do we give people the very peace of the mind of Christ? That's what we want to cultivate here, is the ability to do that. You can grab some resources from us on our website, which is reconnectwithcarmen.com. If you'd like us on Facebook, we'd appreciate it. Let us know what you're thinking about on Twitter. I'm at Carmen LaBurge. Hey, you can always text me while I'm on the air. I have this little screen in front of me, and your text messages pop up on it. You can text me at 877-655-6755. Don't text while driving, but text in any other context. 877-655-6755. I feel obligated, you know, as a mom, to remind you of that. Okay, denominations in America, just by virtue of the fact that we even say denominations, plural, denominations in America are divided over many things. In fact, division and reunion has been kind of the subtext of the story of American denominationalism. Not every disagreement leads to division, but many of them do. Why is that? Well, because frankly, there's just some things that people draw a line in the sand, and then once that line in the sand has been drawn, they don't have a gracious way of backtracking, and then donors get involved, and donors draw lines in the sand, and threaten to withhold funding, and frankly, once it becomes economic, in many cases, the die is cast. Why am I talking about this today? Well, as we read about rifts among Southern Baptists, we do so with an appreciation that this is the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. It's a good reminder that 20% of the world's Protestant Christians live here in the United States, and the word protest is in our name. And so more Americans are actually Protestant Christians than claim any other faith. But within that family of Protestant Christians, there are a wide variety of denominations, and there are deep disagreements, sometimes even within those denominations. Now, the largest of all the U.S. Protestant denominations is the Southern Baptist Convention, known as the SBC. With something like 15 million people, 15 million members spread across nearly 50,000 congregations in all 50 states, it may be no great wonder that in this era of very partisan political realities, there is some disagreement. So, full disclosure here, Russell Moore is my friend. And so as I read some of this information to you, just know that one of the people at the center of this conversation is a friend of mine and a person who I consider a colleague in ministry. That's not to cast aspersion on anyone on the other side of the conversation. It's simply to say, I know one of these people really, really well. Okay, so this is noted as coming from Nashville, Tennessee. This is a couple of days ago. The meeting referenced in this article actually has already taken place, but we don't have any news as the outcome of it to share with you. So this is really just to let you know what's going on at the leadership level of the largest Protestant denomination in the country. Here's the lead of the article. A Texas megachurch is withholding its donation to the Southern Baptist Convention, a tangible sign of internal struggle. Scroll down a couple of paragraphs and we read this. The denomination has been roiled by tensions since the recent U.S. presidential race, when a split emerged between Southern Baptist leaders who opposed Donald Trump and others who backed him. Folks, this was probably predictable. This was certainly predictable once Donald Trump won the election, but it was probably predictable prior to that. You have been paying attention, I know you have, to the fact that 81% of evangelical Christians backed Donald Trump, voted for Donald Trump in the election. Okay, if 81% of evangelical Christians voted for Donald Trump, that means a lot of Southern Baptists voted for Donald Trump. And so if you have then among Southern Baptist leaders and among Southern Baptist pastors, some who were in the Never Trump camp, those who were raising ethical concerns, those who were raising concerns about particular positions that he was taking, then you can recognize that a division was inevitable. And when I say division, I'm talking here about individuals, and then I'm talking about sort of parts of the institution which have lined up pro-Trump and anti-Trump. So we are all certainly aware that some very high-profile pastors serve on, Southern Baptist pastors, serve on President Trump's Evangelical Advisory Board. Obviously, those guys are pro-Trump. There are other folks who have lifted up their voices in opposition to Donald Trump, raising concerns, raising moral concerns, raising concerns about his background, raising concerns about the positions that he was taking on things, even his commitment to veracity or fidelity. And one of those people who raised concerns consistently throughout the campaign is the president of the Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission of the Southern Baptist Church. That is the denomination's public policy agency. And his name is Dr. Russell Moore. So, in a written statement sent to the Wall Street Journal, Mike Buster, the executive pastor at Prestonwood Baptist Church, just outside of Dallas, said that their decision to withhold $1 million in funding from the denomination was motivated by, quote, various significant positions taken by the leadership of the Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission that do not reflect the beliefs and values of many in the Southern Baptist Convention, end quote. This is where you have to ask yourself, if you are a person who is serving a denomination, are you serving the collective understanding of people in the denomination, or are you serving God? Because ultimately, let me just tell you, that's what this is going to come down to. This is ultimately going to come down to, who do you serve? And the challenge of anyone in a position like those working for the Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission of the Southern Baptist Church is that in some ways you serve both. And you and I both know it is really challenging sometimes to serve both God and man, particularly institutional varieties of man when he gathers himself together in institutions that can be, in this case, quite powerful. Prestonwood Baptist Church has something like 40,000 members, and their withholding of this $1 million annual contribution to the denomination doesn't just punish the Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission. It's a part of is sort of the unified budget that funds everything from Southern Baptist seminaries to their missionaries on the mission field. So this is painting with a fairly broad brush here. And essentially the line in the sand is drawn as if this is a problem to be solved, or as if either the ERLC is going to be moved to share the convictions of those who are withholding funds. That's sort of the language here. The question before Southern Baptists now is, does the ERLC share our convictions and thus deserve our financial support? That's the question in this article. Now, I would say that's the wrong question. That is absolutely the wrong question for a church person to be asking. It makes not a whit of difference if the ERLC and its leadership share your convictions. It makes all the difference whether or not they are accurately representing the word and the will of God in the world today. That's pretty much the political question you need to ask yourself. Not do they support a particular personality who we happen to like or not like, but do they accurately represent the word and the will of God in the world today? That's the question that you need to be asking yourself. And so this is in an ongoing conversation. I expect us to be reading more about it in the coming days. I am certainly prayerful that what we will be reading about is reconciliation at the highest levels in the Southern Baptist Convention, and that we will be reading about a unified public witness going forward in ways that honor Jesus. But this is certainly a major issue for the public witness of the Christian church. Anytime there is disagreement among Christians, there's the question in the world basically saying, look, if the nitwits inside the church can't all get on the same page, then why should we outside the church pay any attention to what the church thinks or does or wants? And so it affects our collective public witness, the collective public witness of Christians, the public witness of Christ's body in the world today, anytime we sort of air our dirty laundry in public. And I would say sending a letter to the editors of the Wall Street Journal is a pretty public way of airing your grievances. Okay, I do think that there is a danger in drawing what I would describe as a proverbial line in the sand. First of all, I don't know if you've ever tried to draw a line in the sand, but it's never really quite a straight line. And you can never really draw it long enough. I mean, at some point you get tired of drawing the line. It's always more complicated than one issue. I mean, if you have ever drawn a line in the sand, you have found yourself at some point recognizing that the issue at hand is far more complicated than you at first thought. And then finally, drawing a line in the sand does what? Well, it invites or provokes another person to cross it. And so those of us who are Protestant, who are protesters by nature, or at least by heritage, are more likely to cross a line in the sand than to concede it. Just a little warning there. Division is not new. For those of you saying to yourself, division in the body of Christ is on an institutional level, on a human level, is always wrong. You must be an Orthodox Christian of some variety, because the church has been in schism since 1058. Isn't that the first schism between the East and the Western varieties of Christianity? And certainly within the Western world, there has been a schism between Roman Catholic Christianity and Protestant Christianity for now 500 years. And certainly within America, we are the nation of multiplying denominationalism. Man, we're good at it. And so division is not new. It actually goes biblically all the way back to, you know, Abraham and Lot. You know, at some point in that case, you know, the people group got too big. One needed to go one direction and one the other. It's not always wrong, but it is always personally painful. If you want to look at a place where there is disagreement and then division among church leaders, and therefore, you know, the mission of the church goes in slightly different directions under the leadership of two different people, look at Acts 8, look at Acts 16, okay? Paul and Barnabas make a missionary journey together, but they don't make a second one, right? Now, here's the good news about that. Because they divide, they also multiply. And so sometimes division leads to multiplication. And so division is not always wrong, but division is always personally painful. It's also always institutionally challenging. Not everyone who's listening to me is Southern Baptist. Some of you are Episcopalian or Anglican. You know your own divisions of late. How about the Presbyterians? Maybe you are an OPC or a PCA or an EPC or an Eco-Presbyterian. Maybe you are Lutheran. You could be Missouri Synod, or you could be ELCA, or now you could be NALC, the North American Lutheran Church. There are all kinds of divisions, and each one of those divisions has brought forth a multiplication. So I'm not saying that division is always wrong. It can lead to a multiplication of mission. In fact, more people are now Anglican in America than were part of the Episcopal churches that left the Episcopal church after it embraced the LGBTQ sexual revolution. So there's actually, if you're not familiar with Rodney Stark is, like, I think, the most honest analyst of Christian trends in America. He wrote a book about Presbyterians a number of years back, but he has a really great new book out called The Triumph of Faith. And in The Triumph of Faith, Rodney Stark makes some observations about institutional denominational decline, particularly when it comes to mainline Christianity. And so I think that it's important for us, as we're talking about what's going on in one denomination, to sort of recognize that these trends happen in every institutional form of the church. I don't necessarily know why that is, but I can observe that it does happen. Now, tragically for the United States of America, as goes the main line, so goes the culture. So mainline Christianity are those, let's say, seven sisters of Protestantism that we look back at over time, includes congregational churches, Presbyterian, Episcopalian, Lutheran. I'm going to miss some. So they formed, really, in large measure, the Protestant identity of this country. Now, they have yielded in prominence over the last 40 or 50 years, but they have been replaced in prominence by evangelical and non-denominational congregations. We would sort of consider Orthodox conservatism. So this renewal of Christianity is what Stark is observing, and then he wants to point out what he views as the reasons, really, that mainline churches have declined. Number one on that list, the number one thing that he says is, look, Protestantism is as strong as it has ever been in America. What has changed are the names. He says, not many years ago, a select set of American denominations, always referred to as the Protestant mainline, today that designation, although still commonly used, is completely out of date. The old mainline, he says, has rapidly faded into religious periphery. A trend that today started more than 40 years ago. I would argue it started 100 years ago, but okay. So he says, some religious institutions, but not all, fail to keep the faith. So in this religious marketplace that we live in now, where secularization is totally on the rise, if you don't have distinctive points at which you are laying claim to the faith, why would somebody come join you? We don't live in a joiner culture anymore. And so they have... As mainline Protestant churches have embraced the sexual revolution, they have themselves become secularized, and in becoming secularized, they become irrelevant in the midst of secularism. There's no distinctive anymore. There's nothing distinctively Christian about them. He then goes on to say, the wreckage of former mainline denominations is strewn upon the shoal of modernist theology. That now dominates mainline seminaries. And he basically says you can look at their doctrinal collapse and you can forecast their institutional decline. He goes on to say, aware that most members reject, he's talking about members in the pews. Okay, so this little point is about the fact that there are still faithful people sitting in the pews of grossly unfaithful churches across the country, sitting under heretical teaching from the pulpit. Pastors who are not teaching the Word of God they're not even saying that's what they're doing anymore. And then what he says is, that's going to mean that if there are not appealing alternatives available, they're going to sit there until there are. And as soon as there's an appealing alternative available in their community, the exodus continues from those mainline churches. And so if you're a person who lives in a city that where you used to have the Presbyterian Church used to be a member of the Presbyterian Church USA, and now it is a member of the Evangelical Presbyterian Church, or it is a congregation of the Covenant Order of Evangelical Presbyterians, a newer denomination called ECO, or you know of a Presbyterian Church in America church, because lots of Presbyterian denominations that are not the mainline liberal variety of Presbyterianism. Why? Because members of those congregations and the leaders of those congregations saw fit to get out. Okay? And so that has happened in massive numbers across the country, not just among Presbyterians, and that trend continues in that denomination, but this has happened among Lutherans who left the ELCA to form the NALC. I know it's alphabet soup, but if you are a Lutheran, you know of what I speak. It happened in the Episcopal Church. The Anglican churches in North America are now not only growing leaps and bounds, they're going to outpace the Episcopalians at some point. So if your church is still in the mainline variety of any of those Protestant denominations, let me just tell you that you are in a very, very unusual mainline Protestant church if the word is being faithfully preached. Because in most of them, that's not what's happening. So we're here to equip you to be discerning about what is being taught from the pulpit. And for those of you who know what is happening in those liberal mainline denominations, this last point by Rodney Stark will not surprise you. He says, many liberals have attempted to make it a virtue. He's talking about mainline decline. To make mainline decline a virtue, claiming that the contrasting trends reflect the superior moral worth of the liberal mainline theology. Meanwhile, they continue to shrink as conservative churches continue to grow. When we talk about churches and what churches are busy doing today, you might have in your community a church or a synagogue or a mosque that is involved in the sanctuary movement. We're going to have a more extended conversation about this on another day, but I want to alert you that I think this conversation is one that we as Christians ought to be equipped to lead. We should be equipped to be leading this conversation in our communities, certainly in our congregations. What does the word sanctuary mean? Where does the concept of a sanctuary city come from? What does it mean to advocate for what you view as justice in a way that is unlawful? Are there times and places for the kinds of conversations that these churches are having and that these cities are having that can still respect the rule of law in our nation? I will say that at the forefront of the sanctuary movement happen to be PCUSA congregations, particularly those congregations that frankly are well endowed and can afford to not have very many people in the pews, even as they house illegal immigrants in their basements. And so I do think that the morality of these conversations is significant and one that we need to continue to pursue in our conversations together. There's an interesting article posted by the Acton Institute on the morality of sanctuary cities. If you want to be equipped on this particular subject as an ongoing conversation. All right, friends, we're going to take a break here in just a moment. Let me remind you, we've got resources posted for you at reconnectwithcarmen.com. If you'd go to our Facebook page and like us, we sure would like that. Right after the break, we are going to be having a conversation with Reverend Dr. Barry Black. And Barry is the chaplain of the U.S. Senate. If you've ever wondered, what does the chaplain of the U.S. Senate do? What does he sound like? What does he teach? What's his theology? Is that a guy I should like? Let me just go ahead and tell you in advance, yes, 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 yes. This is a guy you're going to like. This is a guy you're going to want to hear. He spoke recently at the National Prayer Breakfast, and I got to tell you, you know, he went to preaching, and it's exhilarating to listen to him. He's an inspiring man. He spent 27 years in the U.S. Navy. And he was Rear Admiral Barry C. Black before he became the 62nd Chaplain of the United States Senate. And so I encourage you to stick around with us for our conversation with Barry Black. Hey, friends, this is a listener-supported show. It is sponsored by the Presbyterian Lay Committee, but we would sure appreciate it if you, as a listener, would support what we're doing. You go to reconnectwithcarmen.com. You click on the Donate Now button. If you want to become an ongoing supporter, we call that a reconnector. And if this show is something that you're thinking to yourself, hey, people in other places across the country should be hearing this. What she says makes sense to me. What she says makes sense of the Word of God and helps me reconnect the eternal with the everyday. Hey, we would love to have a partnership with you and being able to share this show with others. So again, connect with us online at reconnectwithcarmen.com. Let me know what you're thinking about on Twitter. I'm at Carmen LaBurge. This is The Reconnect, and we'll be right back.
Welcome back to The Reconnect with your host, Carmen LaBurge. Now, back to Carmen.
Hello, friends. I'm Carmen LeBurge, and this is The Reconnect, where we're putting God in his place, back where he belongs, right in the middle of every conversation. So we're talking about what people are talking about, seeking to equip you to be an ambassador of the kingdom of God amidst the kingdoms of this world. And we are going to have a conversation today with one of the people who I just greatly and I just admire and respect in terms of his ministry and in terms of his approach to ministry. He was Rear Admiral Barry C. Black until he became the 62nd Chaplain of the United States Senate. That's an office that was first established in 1789. Prior to coming to Capitol Hill, Chaplain Black served in the U.S. Navy for more than 27 years, ending his distinguished career as the Chief of Navy Chaplains. And he has authored some books. His latest one is Nothing to Fear, Principles and Prayers to Help You Thrive in a Threatening World. You can check him out on Facebook at Senate Chaplain. Chaplain Black, welcome to The Reconnect.
Hello, Carmen. Thank you for having me.
So I have, like, all these personal stories that I want to tell, all of which I'm going to reserve for a second or third conversation. But I have watched and heard you and appreciated your ministry and your leadership on several occasions at several events that I've been privileged to be at where you have spoken. But today, let's talk about what it's like to be the chaplain of the U.S. Senate. It's something you've been doing now for 14 years. That spans several administrations. Just give us a sense of the scope of what you do and maybe one of the particular joys you experience.
Well, I am the pastor for 7,000 people who make up the Senate side of Capitol Hill. The framers in 1789 came up with this notion as the legislative branch was being established, and so many of the lawmakers obviously would be away from home. So even as the Senate provides a physician to help them with their physical health challenges, there is a chaplain in the Senate and also a chaplain in the House of Representatives to help our lawmakers and the members of their staffs to have someone who can provide them with spiritual guidance and to keep them healthy. So it's like being the pastor of a 7,000-member church. I do Bible studies. I have spiritual mentoring classes. I convene each session of the Senate with a prayer. I do hospital visitation, workspace visitation. I do premarital counseling, marriage enrichment training, marital counseling, interpersonal relationship counseling. I even am sometimes from time to time at the bedside of a lawmaker at death. So it is a pastor away from home providing the kind of spiritual nourishment and support that will enable our lawmakers to be all that they can be as people of faith. By the way, Carmen, we have far more lawmakers who are passionate about their faith than most people realize. As I said in my National Prayer Breakfast speech, each week about 25 to 30 come together for a prayer breakfast. At both sides of the aisle represented, they join hands at the end of that prayer breakfast for prayer, and then the next day, again, both sides of the aisle represented, senators come together for a Bible study. So they take time out of their busy schedules to try to connect with the transcendent.
Well, and we've had the privilege of talking with Senator Tim Scott, and I know that he is involved in some of those things, and he's talked about his deep appreciation for that particular kind of connection with other lawmakers. And I will observe to, you know, my listening audience, Pastor Black serves a congregation that does not always agree on every political point. And so you can serve, you can live in the midst of a politically diverse people and still together honor and seek to serve the Lord our God. Hey, in Nothing to Fear, one of the things that you write is that distorted theology has been used to justify wars, racial inequality, and premeditated pathology. Now, with such a wide variety of thought about the proper use of Scripture inside the church, how would you advise that we address what we might see as biblical distortions?
Well, I think the first thing that you have to do, Carmen, is to recognize that there is a right way to divide Scripture and a wrong way to divide Scripture. 2 Timothy 2:15 says, "Study to show yourselves approved unto God, people who need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." If you use a proof text message and you ignore the context, you end up with a pretext. One British theologian said, "A text without a context is a pretext." So you can prove anything if you have enough proof text. The Bible, for instance, says Judas went out and hanged himself. That's one verse. Another verse in the Bible says, "Go thou and do likewise." If you pull them together without a context, you will be advocating something that the Bible does not. In the wilderness of temptation in Matthew chapter 4, the devil quoted Scripture. He said to Jesus, "Cast yourself down," and then he quoted the Psalms, because Jesus had just quoted Matthew 4:4, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." So the devil said, "Oh, you want to quote Scripture, do you? Then jump off, because he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest at any time you dash your foot against a stone." Wrongly dividing the word of truth, and Jesus responded, "It is written again." So for every wrong, "It is written," improperly dividing the word of truth, there's a right, "It is written again." And we touch on that in Nothing to Fear.
So you also touch on these principles that Jesus gave his disciples before he sent them out into a dangerous culture. And I feel like, Christians every day, that's where they're headed. They're headed into a dangerous culture. They're certainly headed into sometimes enemy territory. And they're headed into it as the very ambassadors of Jesus Christ. I certainly encourage them to suit up in the armor of God before they trek out there. But can you share with us what those principles are that Jesus gave his disciples?
Well, Jesus said about the commandments, he said the commandments all hang on two basic principles: love God passionately and love your neighbor as yourself. Well, he said to his disciples in Matthew 10, "I send you forth as lambs in the midst of wolves." Now, that's an impossible situation. Not a sheep, but a baby lamb. Not a wolf, but in the midst of wolves. So here's a good shepherd doing that. And he said, he gave basic principles, but they all boil down to, and we develop them in the book, having a tough mind and a tender heart. He said, "Behold, I send you forth as lambs in the midst of wolves. Be ye therefore wise as snakes and innocent as doves." Now, these are paradoxes, and we talk about it, in fact, in the first chapter, reconciling these paradoxes. How does one have a tough mind and a tender heart? You need a tender heart. In the parable of the judgment in Matthew chapter 25, the judge of the universe asked six questions, and they all have to do with a tender heart. "I was hungry, did you feed me? I was thirsty, did you give me to drink? I was naked, did you clothe me? I was sick, did you visit me? I was in prison, did you minister to me? I was a stranger, did you take me in?" Okay, that's tender heart. But you also need a tough mind, because if you have a tender heart, you can be like Joseph in Genesis 37, who had homicidal brothers. These were siblings who wanted to kill him, and Joseph thought he was in Mr. Rogers' neighborhood. He had a tender heart and a coat of many colors, and he had to do, we have a chapter called Do a Reality Check. He had to do a reality check. That's one of the principles, so that he knew what he was dealing with, okay? And so that's that tough mind that we have. The Apostle Paul had a tough mind when they wanted to flog him. Instead of just playing the martyr, he said, "Oh, so you've begun to flog Roman citizens, have you?" Which was an egregious crime. And they said, "Are you a Roman?" He said, "Of course I'm a Roman citizen." And he was able, with his tough mind, to avoid that kind of beating. They came to Jesus in Matthew 22 and said, "Is it lawful to give tribute unto under Caesar, and they thought they had placed him on the horns of an impossible dilemma, but our Lord had a tough mind. And he said, give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar, and give to God what belongs to God. So in this predatory world where people are often trying to set us up, to bring us down, to embarrass us, to embarrass the name of Christ, we need to be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. We have a whole section on seven deadly sins. I call them the seven pallbearers that we need to learn how to deal with, because many of us misrepresent Christ by being lazy, by being lustful, by being greedy and covetous, and they're toxic things that will make us be in danger in a predatory world, because the enemy will offer you bait, but his desire is to destroy you. That's the end game. And so, Carmen, in 1 Peter 5:8, it says, be sober, be vigilant, for your enemy, your adversary, the devil, walks about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. He desires to destroy us. And the beautiful thing is, when we have the innocence of a dove, we're able to do what Proverbs 10:9 says. It says, if you walk with integrity, you walk securely. We won't take the bait. That's the tough mind and the tender heart that is needed to thrive, not just survive, but thrive in a predatory world.
Oh, I love that. I told my listeners they were going to love you. And I know that's exactly what they're thinking. And I know they're also thinking right now, what did she say the name of that book was? All right, friends, it's Nothing to Fear, Principles and Prayers to Help You Thrive in a Threatening World. And it's by Chaplain Barry Black. He is the chaplain of the U.S. Senate. Chaplain Black, I mean, I could just, you know, it thrills my heart to think that our lawmakers and the 7,000 people on the Senate side of what's going on Capitol Hill don't just have access to you, but that they have a shepherd who loves the Lord and loves the Word. And just, I love how quickly you access the Word of God. And I know that the only way that that happens if your life is saturated with it. And so I want to honor and acknowledge those truths. Hey, I have a friend who was in the office earlier, and she heard you make reference to a senator who has led African heads of state to Christ. So I missed that at some point, but she said that it was in the context of you basically talking about the kind and caliber of people with whom you have the privilege of working in the Senate. So can you reflect on that for us?
Well, a lot of people who watch television, they see the legislative process coming, and you know, they want kumbaya moments. They don't want people arguing back and forth. But the reality is that the legislature, like our system of jurisprudence, is an adversarial one. And you have a prosecutor and a defense, and you have colliding stories, and you have perfectly good people, people of faith who are passionate and patriotic, who believe that there are better ways for government to accomplish its purposes. And those debates often collide, when those stories often collide. And yet, as Paul says in Philippians 4:22, there are saints in Caesar's household. And there are lawmakers whose spirituality dwarfs my own. And one of them is the senator who has led 13 African heads of state to Jesus Christ and has only missed one of my Bible studies in 14 years, and that was because he had to go to a funeral. And so this is the kind of spirituality. We have lawmakers who are ordained ministers. We have lawmakers who have theological degrees from Ivy League seminaries. You know, we have lawmakers who were pursuing the ministry, felt the call of God on their lives, like William Wilberforce, who in England brought about the abolition, the total abolition of the slave trade. It took him 3 decades, but he did it. Wilberforce pursued the ministry and was persuaded by John Newton and others, why not choose the wider pulpit of the parliament, which he did, and God used him in a mighty way. We have senators in the United States Senate who were pursuing the call of God on their lives, some of them already involved in ministry, who were called out by God to become one of those saints in Caesar's household. And these individuals are often pastors to me. So we need to be excited about what God is doing, even as in Babylon. Just 4 young men, Daniel and his 3 friends, were able to change the trajectory of that whole nation. You know, in Daniel 3, the fiery furnace story, Nebuchadnezzar said, you've got to pay attention to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Imagine God joining them in the flames, you know. Daniel in the Medo-Persian Empire, you know, was essentially the prime minister, first of 3 presidents. But before he even had that experience, he went into Belshazzar in Daniel chapter 5 and interpreted the handwriting on the wall and gave the young monarch a history lesson. And thou, Belshazzar, he said, though you knew these things, you still had the unmitigated gall to flaunt your arrogance before the sovereign God of the universe. You were weighed in the balances and found wanting. Daniel was a legislator. And so we have Daniels and Shadrach, Meshachs, and Abednego's, and Esther's, and Joseph's, Nehemiah's. Nehemiah was in the senior executive service of Persia and rebuilt the walls of Jerusalem in 52 days. And this was an endeavor that people had been attempting to accomplish for decades. God has his people in the right places at the right time, raising them up just when the nation needs them most. But even more importantly, Carmen, God has people of faith all over the nation and the world, and we have far more power than we realize. And so that amazing promise in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14, if my people, not everybody, just the folk who belong to me, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from evil. That is so critical. We've deviated from biblical principles. Then says the sovereign God of the universe in this amazing prophecy, then will I hear from heaven, forgive their sins, and heal their land. I believe God wants to heal America. I believe that God wants to trigger a revival in America similar to what happened in Nineveh when the king said, let's fast and pray for 40 days. You know, I believe he wants to do that, and that the America will become an epicenter of revival that will cascade throughout the world. I really believe God wants to do that. That's what the Great Commission is all about, Carmen. Matthew 28, go into all the world. Acts chapter 1, verse 8, you'll receive power, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the world. We've got the power. We just need to connect, to plug in, and to be used for the glory of God.
Oh, amen. Chaplain Black, thank you so much, not just for being with us here today on the Reconnect, but for doing exactly what you just described, helping our lawmakers and others reconnect the eternal with the everyday and do so in ways that access the power of God to bring revival and renewal not only to our nation, but you know, but ultimately to the world. So thank you so much. We will connect with you again.
Hallelujah. Praise God, and may God bless you, Carmen, and keep you, make his face shine upon you, and be gracious to you, lift the light of his countenance upon you, and give you his peace now and always. Be blessed.
Amen. Thank you. I don't know about you, friends, but I feel like I just went to church, and I love it. You need to go to YouTube. You need to pull up his sermons. You need to pull up his National Day of Prayer talk, sermon. I call it a sermon. I'm not sure that's what it was supposed to be. I got to tell you, if you don't have a person like Chaplain Black in your life, the good news of the internet is you can actually access him. He is the Senate chaplain. I want to celebrate that. I want to celebrate him and his ministry. I want to ask you to pray for him. God has placed him in a strategic position in our country at a very strategic time in history. And so be praying for Chaplain Barry Black, U.S. Senate chaplain. And I know your heart is swooning like mine in gratefulness and gratitude that God has a man like that as the chaplain of the Senate. All right, friends, I know that it is time to go below the fold. It's the time in the show where we like to lift up stories and make connections designed to help you start and engage with others in conversations that, well, initially they don't appear to be about Jesus. But when you can introduce eternal principles into a conversation, you can change not just the course of a conversation, but ultimately you can change the way maybe a person thinks about something. And you and I both know you change a thought pattern, you can change a life pattern as well. So yesterday, this does not often happen on live television, where there's a group of people who are, you know, supposedly sitting around having conversations about the news. So it's a morning news program. This happened yesterday on the Today Show. And they literally were stunned and surprised by a news item that was shared with them. And it was literally like the declaration of good news. I don't know any other way to describe it. So I will, if you don't know yet, the announcement was, it's a girl. That was the announcement. And what happened was, Hoda, who is a person who is on the Today Show, she'd been taking a few days off. Nobody exactly knew why. Well, it's because she was in the process of adopting a little girl whose name is Haley Joy. And she took the opportunity on live television yesterday to announce, it's a girl. Matt Lauer said, such fantastic news. This little girl, Haley, the luckiest girl on the planet. You're going to be one of the most fantastic moms I could ever imagine. Carson Daly chimed in. You're going to be an incredible mother. The accolades went on and on and on. And here's why I want to lift this up. Man, even in a culture of death, a baby brings good news. Even in a culture, even amidst a group of people who, frankly, are often advocating for positions that are not affirming of life, man, when the life is there, when the opportunity to celebrate the birth of a baby, when the opportunity exists to celebrate the creation of a family by the introduction of a baby, when the opportunity to celebrate adoption exists, you and I, as pro-life people, we need to get up on top of our desks and stomp around and scream and yell and celebrate with the world. When the world celebrates life, we got to celebrate with it. Now, is it an ideal situation? Maybe not. This person is in a relationship, but not with the person that she's married to. And she's adopted this little girl. Do I think that the benefits that are going to come to this little person who is a sacred trust from God, do I think she's going to be richly blessed? Yeah, I think she's already richly blessed. And I think that it's important for us to celebrate that. It's imperative that you and I celebrate life. Don't miss the pro-life message. One of the things that was said in response to the announcement of Hoda's adoption of Haley Joy was this. You were made to be a mom. You were made to be a mom. I want you to think about that. That's a declaration that there is a creator in heaven. That is a declaration that God creates us with a purpose and a design. And in this case, he created a mom through the gift of adoption, through the choice that one mother made to give physical birth and then to provide for the for another family to raise that little girl. So I want to celebrate today that rebirth. All right, friends, that's all we got time for today. I'll see you right back here tomorrow on The Reconnect. Visit us online at reconnectwithcarmen.com. Have a great day, and God bless.
The Reconnect is brought to you by the Presbyterian Lay Committee. To continue the conversation and become part of the Reconnect community, visit reconnectwithcarmen.com.